Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse exposition in the book of Romans.
I invite you to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 10. This is the hardest section I think I've had to teach since I've been here at Grace Fellowship, is Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's a very difficult passage. When I say passage, I mean all of 9, 10, and 11, all three chapters. I really thought when I had begun this that it was going to be one of the easiest, and it's turned out to be just the opposite. It's a very difficult passage. I will read this morning verses 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 10 as I speak about the subject, zeal without knowledge. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You know, if I were to take any one of you aside and begin to criticize you and to really refer to you as ignorant concerning God's Word, I wonder how you would respond to me. If I were to say to you some of the things we read in this chapter concerning the ignorance of Israel, their willingness to live in unbelief, and to really state a claim that you have a zeal for God, but you do not have any knowledge to back up that zeal. To say that you're enthusiastic or you're eager to do something in religiosity, but that's all it is religiosity. Basically, you're pretty ignorant. What would you say? As I was on my way out the door, probably never to return again. You probably would be offended, would you not? In fact, this is exactly the way Paul handles this chapter. In fact, look at chapter 9, for example. In chapter 9, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That's how he begins chapter 9, before he blasts them, before he intimidates them with their unbelief, saying it's not God's fault. It's been God's plan from the very beginning. So, is that really what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it is your fault. In fact, to make sure we understand where the fault lies, he gives us chapter 10. And we look at chapter 10, look at how he begins. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You know, if we had a chance to look into the heart of Paul, we would see at the very core of his being is a great love for his people. A great love for the Jewish people. And yet he is able to say with unresounding complaint against them that they are in a state that is of a willful choosing to them. I want you to hear something. Jesus one day said this to the Jews, to the leadership. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, do you think they understood what he was saying when he said that? You see, that's found in John chapter 8, verse 32. In the statement, he is calling them to know the truth. But when you look at that and you analyze that chapter, just like if you were to analyze this chapter in relation to the Jewish people of that day, you would see he is speaking to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders should know better. He is saying to them, in effect, you do not know the truth. You are therefore not set free. But you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But they don't know the truth. What an indictment to them. John 8:32 says, He called them to this truth, and He said several times, I tell you of a truth. He said that in John 8:45 and John 16:17. Jesus even identified Himself to them as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. They still did not know who He was. They did not understand that word truth. Even though Pilate was confused about the word, for what is truth? They were confused about the truth. They did not understand the truth. And what Paul is giving us in Romans is this fact. They do not know the truth. They do not know the Word of God. Now, this is for people who claim to know the Word of God. This is for people who claim to be a guide leading those who need a guide. This is a people who is claiming to be a light for those who live in darkness. These are people who were considered the temple policemen or the authority of the day concerning anything related to Scripture or anything related to God. For Scripture and God were synonymous. If you had a question related to Old Testament, you come to them. If you had a question related to God, you come to them. And so Jesus speaks to them. This them do not know. Even though they say they know. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. He calls the gospel of truth. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 that he must be committed to the love of the truth. So this is what Paul is doing. He is presenting a gospel of truth because he has a commitment to the love of the truth. He must present the truth to the Jews. It doesn't matter if it is offensive. It doesn't matter if they don't respond well to the fact that he says you are ignorant. You do not know God. What an indictment. I don't know that you can even understand or fathom in your minds today how offensive that was. Coming from one of their own who used to be just like them. He says to them, you just think you know. You don't really know. He says to them, my heart for you is that you'll be saved. That in itself would be the most offensive thing he could have said. Because you see, they are saved. In their mind, they are born from the seed of Abraham. We already are, you dingbird. That's the way they would think. Probably not Dingbird. But they would think he was crazy. He's a lunatic. He is absolutely out of his mind to present this to us. So when he is coming to them with this particular information, he is coming to them with an indictment that you don't really know. He reminds them all the way through the Gospels of their own ignorance. They are reminded of it every step of the way. In almost every lesson Jesus teaches, He is reminding the people of how ignorant they really are. Listen to John 8:19. He is speaking with the Pharisees who say to Him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know Me nor My Father. You don't know Me. You don't know God either. You don't know. Now, how hard would that be for a people who think they know God and a people who know they are God's chosen nation? How hard would that be to take or receive this? In the same chapter of John chapter 8 in verse 54, he says this, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say He is your God. Yet you have not known Him. Wow! You don't know Him? This is what Jesus is saying to these people. This is before Paul's day. Paul would have been one who would have heard this and would have been right there with them. And Jesus would have been referring to him also. But you don't even know him. In John 9:29, this is a great conflict with the real leaders of the day. He says, by what means he now have you healed this blind man? That's the story in John chapter 9, is the healing of a blind man. They say, looking at the blind man who has been able to see, who opened your eyes? We do not know. He is of age. This is the parent speaking. He is of age. Ask him who opened his eyes. He can speak for himself. They don't know what's going on. They're confronted by the leaders. They're scared to death of the spiritual leaders of that day. The leaders follow it down in verse 29 of John chapter 9, saying this, we know that God spoke to Moses. This is what they are claiming to know. In response to the parents and in response to this one who's been healed blind. We understand that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, referring to Jesus, we know not from where he has come. They did not know who Christ was. They did not know where he was from. They did not know who or what to do with this man called Jesus Christ. In verse 40 of the same chapter, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And of course, Jesus reminds them, if you were blind, he says, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, he says, you don't even know whether you're blind or not. You are so ignorant about God's Word and the spiritualness of His Word, you can't understand physically laid out words. You just don't understand it. And so this is an indictment from the mouth of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, they're confronted again by the apostles. And listen to what Peter says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. And now, brethren, I know that though through ignorance you did this. You did what? You condemned the ministry of the apostles, and you do not understand the healing by which has happened, and you're condemning this. You do it through ignorance. Through ignorance you did it. They did not know. They thought they were doing the right thing. In Luke 19:44, Jesus says to them, you don't know of the time of your visitation. You don't know that you've even got a problem. You don't even see your own problem. Therefore, you are among all others most ignorant. Now think about that. My people, he says in Isaiah, have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Now, if you were to look at the people before captivity, you would see if they were during what was called the golden age of Israel. Everything is going great. Yet prophet after prophet after prophet prophesied that they have abandoned their God. And he says in Isaiah 5:13, they have no knowledge. That's what it says. They don't know. It's a sad thing that they thought they knew, but they don't know. Now, that's the toughest kind of person to reach with the claims of Christ, isn't it? It's fine if you don't know and you know you don't know, but when you don't know and you think you know, you're trapped. This is where the Jew lives. They don't know, but they think they know. And they operate based on what they think they know and what they think is true, and this is their standard. And so it is a tough thing. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, Paul lists for them the indictment listed out in Romans chapter 2. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God that you know His will. You approve all things that are excellent. You are instructors out of the law. You have confidence that you're a guide for the blind, a light to them in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes who have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not need to teach yourself also? You see, they're ignorant. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me and that He counted me faithful. And he means putting him into ministry, who before he went into ministry was converted, yet he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, of those who followed after Christ. And so Paul is saying, listen, I understand. I understand what you're up against. I understand your own ignorance because I was right there with you. Chapter 10, then, is a chapter laying forth for us the issue of unbelief. Now, I want you to look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 10, I want you to notice the prayer. He says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." General observation, in your translation it says for them, it means Israel. Some of your even real modern translations say Israel. But you don't need to say Israel because verses 1, 2, and 3 actually connect to verses 30, 31, and 32, and 33 of chapter 9. It's unfortunate that the chapter break falls right here because it's really not a break. And so we seem to disconnect 10 from 9 when they're actually tied in together. And so coming through the conclusion of what he began in verse 30, he is saying, listen, if you could understand, at the very core of my heart, at the very core of my being, I desire that you be saved. Now, he is laying out his heart through a prayer that is highly offensive to them. But it is still at the very core of his being. It's still at the very heartbeat of who he is, and it is still a prayer for them that they be saved. Now, that's an important thing because this just, it's like Paul just says, okay, forget all of the theological discussion. Forget all of this proof that I have laid out for you. Forget the fact that you're even in unbelief. I just desire that God bring salvation to you. It is as though we can look into his heart and we can see the very tenderness of what is actually there. Now, he seems like a rough, tough guy, but yet at the very core of who he is very compassionate. When he says, brethren, he is writing to Gentiles, and he is using a terminology that is being in a close association with his own people. And whether he's talking to his people or talking to Gentiles, by using the name brethren, he is demonstrating this compassion for them. He is showing them that he looks at them as he would his own family. So he is laying out for them. He says, my heart's desire, or my delight, or my good pleasure, translated sometimes, my deepest satisfaction, in verse 1, is for Israel to be saved. Now, this is the greatest joy for Paul, and this is a prayer to God expressing the greatest satisfaction and the greatest pleasure that Paul could pronounce as he begins to peel back this chapter showing us the unbelief of Israel. Now think about that for a minute. He is showing us the unbelief of Israel, and he is beginning to lay out the objections and the reasons for their unbelief. And yet he says, I desire they be saved. My greatest desire, my greatest pleading with God is for Israel's salvation. Now, he just spent a chapter talking about the sovereignty of God and how God has not chosen but just a remnant from all of the descendants of Abraham. Did he not talk about that? Did he not emphasize the sovereignness of God and the elect of God being the ones receiving the blessing? Yes, he has. And yet he is praying a prayer now for the salvation of Israel. He doesn't say for each individual of Israel, but he is indicatively praying for the nation of Israel, which means something. He is not just passively looking at a hyper-Calvinistic view of sovereignty and ignoring the responsibility of man. He's not saying, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's up to God, so forget it. And discarding them. Wiping them off. Moving them out of the picture. No, in spite of what Paul knows of the sovereignty, he is still praying for these Jews. Well, why? Why does he have this compassion? Well, I thought he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Sure he was, but the Jews are his people. And he's praying for them. It was the Jews who were marked people of God. It was the Jews who have been held in captivity. It's the Jews who are in ignorance of God. They are the ones that he's praying for. I just want to remind you that you can say you care for people, and it may not mean a thing. For you can say you care for people and not care for people. Can't you? But when you say you care for people, and in your personal quiet time, in your prayer closet, you are praying for those people because it is the very heartbeat inside of you, then you really do care for those people. And this is what we see of Paul. He cared for them. His prayer and earnest satisfaction was that God would save them. But now, let me ask you something. Is this just a hopeless kind of saying that might make them feel good? Why would he pray for them, understanding the sovereignty of God? I think it's very important that we take a look at this. He's praying for a people that he knows only a few are going to be saved. We saw that in that word remnant. Yet, he says, I desire earnestly that Israel could be saved. I know in spite of God's sovereignty, here's what he's saying. They can. They can be saved. And Paul is presenting a real possibility in his desire and in his prayer for God for the salvation of his people. Even though he understands the sovereignty of God, he still knows if it is God's will, if it can happen, it can happen for Israel to be saved. I have a deep desire for their satisfaction, so much so that I pray to God for their satisfaction. For their salvation. The word saved here means deliverance out of disaster, delivered out of judgment, delivered out of sin, rescued from the tragedy of unbelief. And so it is a real prayer. This is not just a words that he's saying. He really is praying for their salvation. So the fact that Paul is praying for their salvation means it is a possibility for their salvation. That's a hard thing for us to see. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "So don't let your theology of the sovereignty of God eliminate the possibility of God being saved through you." God uses us. The fact that we understand a little bit about the sovereignty of God should not hinder us from bringing the gospel to the lost. You see, we don't know who they are. We don't know. Someone said to Charles Spurgeon one time, "If you really believe that God has an elect, that they are the ones that are going to be saved, then why don't you just preach to the elect?" And he said, "Okay. But before I do, I want you to go around to every person and flip up their shirt tail so that I can see the E inscribed on their back, showing that they are the elect of God." Of course they can't do that. There is no E on our back. There is no C on our forehead. There is no way to identify us. Right? And so we bring the gospel to the lost. The possibility of being saved, we ought still to be praying with all of our heart that people will come to know Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, this is a verse that Paul uses, and I want you to hear it. Paul says this, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may be saved." And here's what he means. I reach out to all people because I don't know who are the actual ones that are elect. But I would endure anything to reach God's chosen people. That should be our attitude, which is what Paul's attitude is in prayer. And I'll tell you something. If you really have the heart of God, if you really are understanding the sovereign will of God in your theology will never interfere with the compassion that God gives you for lost souls. It won't be a hindrance to you. Isn't that crazy? Now, I want you to see number two. Number two, there's a purpose in this. A purpose in what he's laying out as far as this prayer. Number two, look at verse two. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This is a crazy verse. This is an unbelievable verse. They have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. But what in the world does this actually mean? A zeal for God. Look at how he says this. I bear them witness. In other words, I testify to them. I bear witness. I testify. I can speak to this because I am speaking of something that I have seen and heard. In other words, Paul says, this was my life before. I can speak to this because this actually describes me. I have a first-hand knowledge or information concerning this. And he did. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Listen to what he says. For you have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above all others. I bear witness. I can testify to being zealous for God. I have a zeal for God. Isn't that amazing? But Paul's zeal now is with knowledge. Paul's zeal now is not the way it was. He says, I had zeal before that was different. I was so zealous for God, I was so zealous that what I thought was true and tradition, that I even killed Christians. Wow, that's pretty zealous, isn't it? That you can be before God and think that you are doing the right thing. Well, now, what does zeal mean? I asked Carol last night in her pain and agony with her back. I said, Carol, when I say this word, I want you to give me what first comes to your mind. She said, all right. I said, back. No, I didn't say that. I said, zeal. She said, gung-ho. I said, all right, I'll give you that. Maybe you know, if you just kind of click this on over here and turn this one on over here, I'll give it to you again. I said, all right, zeal. She said, gung-ho. So, okay. All right, so that's what you think of, gung-ho. So, she thinks gung-ho, and she said, I think that's a good definition. Paul was gung-ho for God. Paul was so gung-ho that he would do whatever he thought he needed to do for God. But this gung-ho, which is translated zeal here, is a word that is really, it is a word that shows eager anticipation backed up with action. It is a pursuit of something that you deem correct and right. Now, this is what Paul had. This is what the Jews have. But look at how he phrases this in verse 2. I bear witness for them that they have a zeal for God. They are workers for God. But not in accordance with knowledge. Now, what does that say about these people? They're busy without knowledge. They're busy about religion and they don't know what they're doing. Now, if I said that to you today, you would be highly offended. Well, they were highly offended. These Jewish people, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, highly offended. In fact, you remember they wanted to take up stones on 9 different occasions to stone him to death, silence him, quieten him, because they were offended. And so Paul is saying here, he's revealing a great compassion for the salvation of the Jews, and he believes this can happen. And he is saying with this in verse 2, I bear them witness. You have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, you might think, well, does he really mean that? Does he really mean they have no knowledge of God? Yes, he means no knowledge in accordance with God. Nothing. There is nothing there as far as their knowledge of God. Now, in Philippians, he talks about this. He talks about this because this is who he was. He knows just how important it is to understand you can be zealous for God without knowing God. Now that sounds contradictory, but this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal. So much, he says in Philippians chapter 3, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is the law, of which I was blameless. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, man, I had the zeal. In fact, even with King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says, day and night serving God, day after day after day serving God and doing what I thought was right. Paul says, I was up to my neck in the zeal of God. I understand you. So when Paul is speaking of the nation of Israel, and he says, I bear witness, I testify to the fact, this is not like what I would be saying to them. This is what Paul is saying because this is who he was. But notice at the end of verse 2, that phrase, not in accordance with knowledge. When Paul is speaking of the zeal, he is speaking about the emptiness of their busyness. He is saying that zeal without the knowledge is misinformed. It's misappropriated. It's misdirected. It's actually a very dangerous thing. After all, look at what Paul did. Persecuting Christians. The Jews had a zeal, but not according to a certain kind of knowledge. They had a knowledge. They had a knowledge of God, but they did not have the truth of God. And that is a hard thing. When you look at even the Greek here, it's the same word, but with a different prefix on each one of the words for knowledge. In other words, they had a knowledge, but they did not have the right knowledge. In fact, John MacArthur says this, they had a superficial knowledge, a deep knowledge is what they needed. They did not have that. James Montgomery Boyce says they had a superficial knowledge, but they did not have the truth of who God was. Now, when you think about that, that almost sounds unbelievable to think. This is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And they don't know who God is? Is that what you're saying, William? That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, but this is Paul getting ready to blast them in the letter called Ephesians. He says to them, he prays for the Ephesians that God would give them a knowledge, that He would give them a deep and profound knowledge of Himself, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to know who He is. Now, who's he speaking to? The same Jews who do not know him. He is saying, I'm praying that God will give you that knowledge, and it comes through chapter 2 through a transformation, through a regeneration, through a new heart. That's what he begins to lay out in Ephesians 1 verse 17. So Paul starts the chapter in his heart. For the unsaved Jew in chapter 9, he says, and then he comes into chapter 10 and he's saying, it's all your fault you don't believe God. You have a zeal without knowledge. It is not according to knowledge in verse 3. You're ignorant. Look at what verse 3 says. For not knowing about God's righteousness. There is the explanation for what he lays out in verse 2. You have a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. And then verse 3, he's going to establish this knowledge by showing them what it is they don't know. You do not know, look at how it says it, about God's righteousness. They do not know about God's righteousness. Now, that's an interesting phrase for him to say. Because they are the keepers of the law. They understand the righteousness of the law. If you were to say to a Jew today, do you understand the righteousness of God? They would say, absolutely for certain I do. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, what a thing to say on people who actually pride themselves on knowing the righteousness of God. And this is where their ignorance is first evidenced. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going to establish their own righteousness. I want you to follow this. And this is where it gets to be so difficult to try to explain what this righteousness is that he is referring to, and he is comparing it to the righteousness that they have. So we have two kinds of righteousness being presented here. They're going to establish their own righteousness and not submit to the true righteousness, but they are submitting to their own righteousness. Now, they don't understand what God's like. That's what he is saying. That is at the heart of not knowing about God's righteousness. They don't understand one of the most essential attributes of God, which is his righteousness. They do not understand. They are ignorant of his righteousness. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 9, if you want to turn there, you can. In fact, I will turn there. In Jeremiah chapter 9, this is an interesting passage. In Jeremiah chapter 9, you know, we find in Jeremiah that he is the weeping prophet. And in verse 1 of chapter 9, he says this, "Oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And what he is saying is this, "There's not enough tears in my head to shed for Israel. I don't even have enough tears to shed." Look at verse 2. "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He is saying there is this evilness of our people. And then you go into Jeremiah chapter 9 and look toward the end of the chapter. And I want to show you something. In Jeremiah chapter 9, I closed my Bible just a little too quick. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." See that? "That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And so what he is saying here through Jeremiah is that they don't have that. They do not know God. They do not know who he is. The psalmist says in Psalm 145:17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Now, I want you to understand something. The Old Testament is full of exhortations and descriptions of the righteousness of God. The Old Testament is full of it. A synonymous word or parallel word to the righteousness of God is the holiness of God. For if you can understand the righteousness of God, the separateness of God, then you can begin to understand the holiness of God. The Jews did not know just how holy or how righteous God was, which is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They don't know. They don't understand that God would not tolerate sin. That he is absolutely in perfect righteousness. Now, when I say righteousness, as far as people are concerned, it means us and our standing before God. In other words, if I am declared righteous, I am in a right standing before God. If I am unrighteous, I'm in a wrong standing before God. But as far as the righteousness of God is concerned, and righteousness as it relates to God, it is saying this, God is right. God can only be right. He is always right. He is perfectly right. That's who God is. Now, if that's who God is, and Romans chapter 10 verse 3 says, they do not know about God being right, they've got a problem, don't they? They do not know the perfect standard of righteousness or holiness of God. They thought God would tolerate more sin than he does. You see, when you see the absolute, perfected, holiness of God and the righteousness of God, you know, according to the whole Old Testament, some 696 verses that God will not tolerate sin. It's amazing. They did not know that God was holy above their own view of holiness. They looked at holiness as levels of holiness. And what begins to happen when you don't understand the righteousness of God, you have to bring God down to a standard that you can understand God. When Paul is saying, you do not know about the righteousness of God, you have a righteous view of God that is according to what you think. And God is so far higher than you think. You think He will tolerate sin. In fact, we all do that, don't we? I'm actually okay. I'm not that bad. This was Habakkuk's problem, wasn't it? When he realized that God was raising up this evil nation, he said, what? Look at them. They're a terrible nation. They're a wicked nation. They're an evil nation. We're not that bad. And you're going to use them to correct us? That same kind of mentality is all through the Old Testament. They view themselves as acceptable to God. Because they do not know, they do not understand God being absolute right. And that there is no injustice in Him at all. You look at holiness and you look at righteousness. They're hard to define. There's no degrees in them. Psalm 11:7 says this: the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. He is, and this is an Old Testament. It's all through the Old Testament. It simply means what is right is what is holy. What is holy is what is right. If God is righteous, He's holy. If He's holy, He's righteous. You cannot separate the two. And what is true about a holy God is that sin cannot come into the presence. That's what Habakkuk said. Your eyes are too pure to behold sin. So why would you approve the Babylonians to instruct us? Righteousness. They do not understand righteousness. He's always righteous. He is perfect righteous. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 21. God uses this verse. They do not understand how He hates sin. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God indicts these people with this statement. You thought I was just like you. And you're wrong. That is an amazing thing. In fact, we find that same truth all through the Old Testament. And then when you come into the New Testament, Jesus is combating the same thing. He is saying the same thing to them. You still don't get it. You think I'm just like you. This is why Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 1 says, you believe in God. Remember, these disciples came from the Jewish background. These were Jewish people. And so He's been correcting their theology all along. It began in chapter 9 with an understanding of how was this man blind? How was he born blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? So He had to correct their theology. And then you get to John 14, 1, and He says, you believe in God, believe also in Me. Don't stop believing in God. Don't let Me be a hiccup in your theology. I'm the same thing as God. I am God. You believe in God, continue believing. Except now you have a face with God. That's what John 14 is all about. So in Psalm 50, you thought, I was just like you. What an indictment. You wouldn't think that, would you? You're different than that. The reason that they do not understand the righteousness of God is because they don't want a God. They do not want a God that can't tolerate sin. They don't want a God who is that pure, who is that holy, who is that righteous, who is absolute perfected righteousness. They don't want that kind of God. And so we have to imagine a different God. We bring God into an image created in our own mind. But God is not a God like other gods. This is what he is saying in Romans 10:3. Not knowing about God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness. If you do not know God, Romans chapter 1 says, you displace Him, you forget Him, you leave Him, you abandon Him, then you have to take on speculations and foolish imaginations and you make God out to be whatever you want it to be. It eases the conscience. And this is what Paul is saying. It's your fault. You've created your own God in your own mind. That's not who God is. This is not God. Psalm 7:11 says this, He is an angry God, wicked every day against iniquity, a sin. God hates sin. But that's not who they see God as. They see God as being one who accepts them. All we have to do is be born a Jew and we can go straight to heaven. It doesn't matter about our life. Now imagine them. These are the spiritual advisors of the day. What kind of advice were they giving people? What an amazing thing to say to them. Isaiah 64:6 says this, all of our righteousness, even that we conjure up, even that we think is so good, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Filthy rags before God. Now, there is something that they do not understand in the righteousness of God. And I want to give you this in closing. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. Talking about Israel. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel does not know me. My people do not think. What a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have proven that the Holy One of Israel to be angered. They have gone a way backwards. And I will draw your attention to this one phrase. They do not know. My people do not think. That is the theme of the nation of Israel from the moment they crossed the Jordan, led by Joshua, all the way through to today. That's incredible. That is an incredible indictment against him. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. What knowledge? Paul says that you do not know the righteousness of God. That knowledge. That's the motivation. That's the real thing. And then the last thing I want to show you is Leviticus. If you will turn to Leviticus. You say, boy, that's a crazy book to end the study on Leviticus. I know it is. And I'm going to regret it. Leviticus chapter 18. The real motivation to the nation of Israel to understand that God is a God of holiness, that God is a God of righteousness, that God is a God of laws and standards. This is where he began to lay out the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that he is demanding from the people a right standard to live. And so he gives them some things. He gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, for example. And then he begins to lay out the commandments to show that there are laws concerning the family. There are laws concerning the social strata. There are laws concerning worship. There's laws concerning abortion and murder and all of these things upon which I had the opportunity to teach Christian ethics. All of these things weigh in that. But in Leviticus chapter 18, there's something that is the motivation, the factor here, that he's giving all of these rules, everything, and the motivation for giving them and obeying them or living them can be seen in one thing that Israel doesn't see, but we can see. But he gave it anyway. Now, look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. That is the motivation. That is the source of the whole standard of perfection. That is the source of all the rules and the regulations and the right living. This is how you are to live. The source has to be God. Look at verse 4 at the very end. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 5, the last phrase. I am the Lord. Look at verse 6. I am the Lord. Look over at verse 22. You shall not lie as a male with one, as a female, is an abomination. I am the Lord. Verse 21 sets it apart from that. He gives, starts giving all of these laws. Look at verse 30. I am the Lord your God. Look at chapter 19, verse 3. I am the Lord your God. Verse 4. I am the Lord your God. Verse 10. I am the Lord your God. Verse 16. I am the Lord. Verse 18. I am the Lord. Verse 25. I am the Lord your God. Now, they should have understood the righteousness of God. They should have understood the right way. He says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, want you to obey these things because I demand perfection. Why do I demand perfection? Because I am holy and you are to be holy. That is the thing. You shall be holy for I, the Lord God, am holy. Now the reason for the moral purity and the laying out of all of these is so that you will be holy. They should have understood these laws. They should have understood this. In other words, a holy God demands a holy standard. That's the point. The Old Testament then is geared toward presenting to us a God who is absolutely holy and righteous. Absolutely without flaw. Absolutely perfect and righteous. Absolute standard is perfection. And it is motivated because I am the Lord your God. It would be, in other words, what verse 3 of chapter 10 in Romans is saying. When he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own. The reason you don't know about God's righteousness is because of willful disobedience. It's your fault. It goes all the way back, and it was their fault. It is your fault that you do not believe. It would have to be. He revealed His perfection in the Old Testament. He set the standard of perfection, and He called men to that perfection. That's the heart of the holiness of God. And they don't see it. You think, wow, what an amazing thing that they do not understand. So really, this is the very basis of the Christian faith. The very basis, in many ways, it is an actual picture of the character of God. We have to understand as people of God that the reason we must be redeemed is because God is so infinitely holy that none of us can ever stand before God if He does not redeem us. If He does not change us. If He does not give us the new heart. That's why we can say thank you. That's why we can say thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. They read these Scriptures carefully. You see, I could have given you Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. They didn't have the New Testament. They had only the Old Testament. And they were bragging and would boast on the fact that they what? That they knew the Scriptures. And the Scriptures speak about God's perfection. They speak of God's righteousness. They speak of God's holiness. In other words, they missed it. They absolutely missed it. This is one of the reasons why we teach expository preaching in this church. So that we don't miss those things. So that we are hearing God's Word one word at a time. Verse by verse, hearing God's Word. I don't want to miss anything. Now, I'm sure we don't get everything, but I don't want to miss a thing. That's my heart's desire, is that we can grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing His words. Don't create a God in your own image. Thank the Lord you were created in His image. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today these truths, as hard as they are to understand, are truths that are presented in Your Word to encourage us, to exhort us, to glorify You in the presentation of these. Lord, we know the only way we're ever going to understand any of this Scripture is because You enlighten our hearts, that You've given us an understanding, and You continue to give us an understanding into Your Word. Father, I continue to pray as we plow through Romans that You will give us an unspeakable joy and excitement over hearing and reading Your Word. And Father, we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us every Sunday for the equipping hour at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship at 10:45. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and 9th Street East on the second floor of the historic Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.